Last Lord's Day morning, I said that I was going to commence a series on the I Ams of Christ. Well, having listened to that portion of God's Word that I've read, you'll realize that there's not an I Am saying of Jesus in that. Why not? Well, on Thursday morning, I awoke with this passage in my mind and my heart. And as I considered it, I could see why the Lord would have me bring it to you today. And I have found that whilst it is good to be consistent in establishing a pattern of what you're going to consider in the Word of God, there are occasions when it is not just a matter of methodology. There must be a sense in which the man of God charged with responsibility of preaching the Word of God is open to the leading of the Spirit of God. And so I want to consider this portion of God's Word with you today under three very simple headings. First, Jesus sees a man in need. Second, Jesus speaks to a man in need. And third, Jesus saves a man in need. We read in the opening sentence that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is not the first visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. Obviously, we know that as a child, he went up to the temple when he was a boy of 11, and there he engaged with those in the temple teaching. As they taught, he discussed with them. He had previously been to Jerusalem at the commencement of his public ministry. The first event in Jesus' life was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. And if you know that passage of God's Word, you'll know that it says that was the first occasion in which the glory of Christ was manifest on the earth. And that statement is made seven times in John. It was after that first public act of his ministry that he then went to Jerusalem. And he went into the temple, and there he found money changers and men who were trading. And he got three cords, he bound them together into a whip, and he literally cleared the temple of those who were misusing and abusing the house of God for their own purposes. He has subsequently gone to Judea, Galilee, and now this is his second visit to Jerusalem early in his public ministry. Whether he enters in through the sheep gate or not, but he has come to be at the sheep gate, and the sheep gate was a gate by which the sacrificial animals were brought in, predominantly the lambs, to come to the temple. And this is a time when there is a Jewish festival on in Jerusalem. We're not told specifically which Jewish festival it is, but there would have been a number of people passing through this area at this time. And the particular location defines this existence of this pool, which is called Bethesda. Literally in the Hebrew, it means the house of mercy. It's a pool that's been filled with water. Most pools are filled with water, unless it's the winter time and they're cleared of water. It's very hard to swim when there's no water in a pool. This pool is not a swimming pool. It's a piece of ground that has been hewn out. Whether it was natural or whether it was man-made, we don't know. But the rainwater would come off the surrounding rooftops and it would enter into this pool. And this pool, we know from verse 7, was understood to have some medicinal purpose. And here we have Jesus coming to this pool, and there he stands, surrounded with people with various illnesses and disabilities. A great number of people, many of them probably sheltering under the five covered colonnades. It's like five rooms, sitting one beside the other, where people would shelter, waiting to get an opportunity to go into this pool. We're told that there was a great number of disabled people used to lie at this pool. Some of them are defined, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So effectively here have a hospital with five words. And in those five words are people who have real physical needs. In this situation where there are many people sitting around, Jesus identifies one individual in particular. He sees a man. And he inquires of that man. We see that Jesus, in verse 6, saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. Presumably, Jesus asked questions of some of the people there, pointed the man out, and they, we don't know his name, but said to Jesus, he's been an invalid for 38 years. That's really important, because that tells us that Jesus deals with us as individuals. And we are all complex. We all have varying emotions, desires, wants, cravings, and needs. There's a lot going on inside every one of us. We have a great capacity to put on a public face, and that's necessary because we cannot always live with every hurt in our hearts on our sleeve. The world would not exist and could not cope with that if everyone went round divulging every day what was happening in their lives. But there's a lot happening in your life and mine. Often it's held dormant, but sometimes it erupts. And there's a need for us to understand that Jesus Christ deals with us as individuals. He doesn't just deal with us as one of a family or one of a church. He identifies us as individual people. It's one of the astonishing things in the ministry of the Lord that he didn't just simply preach publicly to thousands of people, but he spoke personally to individuals. And you need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, personally and specifically. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to see you and to deal with you directly as an individual. And that's what you will get here each Sabbath morning and each Sabbath evening. You will be exposed not to a lecture, not to my thoughts as to how you should live your life, but you will be exposed to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be exposed to them in song. You will be exposed to them as they are read and as they are preached. Christ will speak to you through His Word. The writer of the Hebrews says, how will they hear unless, and the point is, He will speak. And so the hearing of the Word of God and the singing of the Word of God is not like any other activity in your life or my life. It's not an emotional or a motivational address. It's not simply to stir you up and to get you to behave in a certain pattern that fits with the way the leadership in this church believe you should behave. Believe you me, the men in leadership in this church have enough bother in their own lives, and I speak as one of them, without trying to tell you how you should run your life. But what you need to hear is the voice of Christ. You need to hear God speak to you in the person of Jesus. And each Sabbath morning when you come here, as you hear the Word of God, He will address you personally. And as you come here each Sabbath evening, He will address you personally. And you need that, just as I need that. Jesus sees this man, and He speaks to this man in need. He speaks to the man. It's a very strange question he asks him. Did you not, when I read verse 6, did you think to yourself, that's a kind of harsh question to ask. We read that Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time. He asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus is not ambivalent to where he's standing. He knows where he's standing. He knows full well what Bethesda means. He sees the people in front of him. He knows the specifics of this man's situation. He knows that he's been an invalid for 38 years. If you'd been standing beside Jesus that morning or afternoon, because we're not told whether it was morning or afternoon, what would you have expected Jesus to have said to him? "How are you doing? Must be difficult, you know, having been..." And then someone's told me that you've been an invalid for 38 years. How did that happen to you? Was it an illness? Was it an accident? How have you been looked after? How did you get here? Do you have people at home that care for you? You'd have expected Jesus to have asked a relationship building question. To have asked the man something that would have led the man to think, "This individual really cares about me. He cares for me. He's interested in me." When Jesus says to him, "Do you want to get well?" At best, is it not a question lacking in a degree of tact? And at worst, could you not say there's an element of callousness there? Surely this man wants to get well. He's in a place where people come to that they can get into the water, that they might become well. How could Jesus miss this? He is so good with dealing with people. How on earth, on this occasion, could he get it so grossly wrong? Well, Jesus doesn't get it wrong. He doesn't miss the point. He knows and sees the situation full well. What Jesus, in fact, is doing here is getting this man to face the reality of the situation in which he finds himself. And we all need to be confronted with the reality of our lives. There are times in our lives when we just walk through life without really thinking much about our lives. One day becomes another day becomes another day. I felt this past week. I thought I was getting up in the morning, coming to work, working during the day, meetings in the evening, got home about 11 o'clock, getting up in the morning, the next day was the same, the next day was the same, and it's one day was just rolling into one day after another. And it's so easy in our lives to get into a situation where we don't stop and actually think about where I'm at and my needs in my life. And by asking this astonishing question, Jesus is forcing this man, "Do you want to get well?" He's facing this man and forcing this man to actually think about his life. And as a consequence of this question, we find the man does three things. First, he does face his need. Second, he declares his desire. And third, he places his trust. You and I need occasionally to be challenged. We need to be confronted with the reality. We can be self-aware about our lives, but we need to be confronted with, who am I really? And this man reluctantly admits his need. His answer doesn't state it emphatically or clearly, but it's implicit in his response. He says to Jesus, verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred." He's saying, "Yes, I do want to be healed. And the evidence of that is the fact, one, that I'm here, and two, that if I could get into the water, I would get into the water." He admits his need. He says, "Yes, I do understand the need of my life. In my first two sermons 2 weeks ago, I spoke about change. The fact that we don't mind change, or we say we don't mind change, but in reality, we don't always find it easy. I also made the point that it's inevitable. Physically we change, spiritually we change. I indicated the means and the method by which the leadership in the church will be addressing the needs of the congregation and any changes that need to be made, consistent with the Word of God, the subordinate standards, and godly common sense. But as I thought about it this week, that relates to the outward communal or corporate life of the church. Many of the things that the session are thinking about relate to how we worship God and how we live together as a church. And I'd ask you for your forbearance and patience in that. Some of those issues are substantial and they will take time to think through properly. But is there a need for change in our lives beyond the outward and external? Is there a need for a change in your life internally? You will be party to and participate in the external changes that this congregation will go through in the next 6 months. But that's not going to be any use to you unless there is within your own life a facing of the reality of the needs in your own life. You can come in and worship God in the patterns that are going to be set and yet not have your life truly challenged. And surely each one of us needs Jesus Christ to look at us and say to us, do you want to be made well? Unbeliever, young unbeliever, old unbeliever, you have been in this congregation for 38 days or 38 weeks or 38 months or 38 years. Have you faced the reality of your situation? You've listened to the Word of God being preached, but have you ever yourself been confronted with the reality of your need, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins and that you are without hope? Yes, you look out on creation, you see the animals, you see the trees, and it's beautiful. Driving to church this morning early into the car park and to see, it was a beautiful drive. It's one of the things I'm going to love about Canada. I know you'll say, well, wait till it gets to the winter time. Well, we'll see. The winter has its own beauty as well. But you can see the creation of God. You understand the creation of God. But have you actually stopped and thought about the own need that you have before God as a person who is not in Jesus Christ? Yes, you sit with us in worship. Yes, you have an incredible privilege. There are billions of people in the world today. There are 7.61 billion people in the world. And there are billions of people who will never have the privilege that you're having this morning of sitting in the house of God, the place of mercy, receiving the Word of God. Many of them live their lives from the moment that they leave their mother's womb to the day that they breathe their last, and they live it apart from any knowledge of God revealed in His Word. And you are sitting here this morning and you are hearing the Word of God. You have been exposed to the Word of God sung. You have been exposed to the Word of God read. And you, in the hour that you have been in this building this morning, have been privileged to hear more than billions of people in the world will ever hear in their lifetime. You're in the house of mercy. But do you want to be made well? Or are you just sitting, just taking it and taking it? Well, do you know there's a judgment coming? And those who are experienced and exposed to the mercy of God, they will have a judgment placed upon them, equitable with what they have received. And if you sit in this house of mercy, And you receive the good news of the gospel week after week after week. And you do not confront yourself with the reality of your own need of being saved in Jesus Christ. I say to you, with genuine love, you have no understanding of what awaits you come the day of judgment. As for my brothers and sisters in Christ, one question: are you as well as you could be? So Jesus questions this man, and this man considers his need and expresses his desire for change. He wants to be changed. He says he wants to be changed. But Jesus' question is searching, isn't it? Because Jesus is trying to break through many years of habit in this man's life that had probably brought him to a place where he was comfortable with where he was. I mean, he probably had a relatively good living. He was situated with the others at the pool at Bethesda. He was in a situation where there were alms, that's money for those who are younger, and the people of God coming in would probably give to the beggars, the poor, money. So it may have been that he was relatively comfortable financially. And he may not have wanted to have been healed, because he'd had to go out and work. I mean, it may be a fairly harsh thing to say, but, you know, there were people in Scotland who lived in the neighbourhood that we lived in who were quite happy never to work, to live off social benefits. The idea of working was something that really never dawned on them. Why would you, when the government's paying you, you had enough money to get what you want, why would you go out and work? This man was in a situation where he probably had a group of close-knit friends. I mean, everybody at Bethesda would have known each other. These people would have had a camaraderie together. He, being there for many years, would have probably been a leader of that community. People would probably have come and approached him and talked to him and asked him questions, and he would have maybe had a little bit of a leadership role there, a bit of a counselling role for people. He certainly would have had close friends. And so he maybe would have thought, well, if I am healed, I will lose these friends, and I have to go and make a new circle of friends, and that's not the easiest thing to do. Sometimes when you're in a situation, you have a circle of friends, even though if it's not good for you, you still will stay there because they're friends. They're your friends. And the fear of leaving that community and stepping out into a new community, that can be quite daunting. That can be quite fearful. That can be quite destructive to you in your mindset. And you can think, well, I'm safer where I am. I don't have to go out and make new friends. I'm quite at home here. It may be that he just had lost hope. He had nobody to take him into the pool when the pool stirred. So why ask if I want to be made well? I've been down that road. I've been here many years. And when I was younger, I would be times when I would sit here and think, if only I could get in there. And I was quite willing to get in. But time came and days came and months went by and years went by. And now I've been here a long time. And there isn't really going to be any possibility. He may have been economically safe. He may have been emotionally stable within his context of his friends, and he may have just been in a hopeless situation. I would ask you this morning, unbeliever, are you content with where you're at? Are you happy with where you're at? When Christ would ask the question, do you want to get well? Although you would say to him, well, I'm sitting in church, aren't I? That's a fairly obvious clue to my desire to want to know God. But is it? Maybe you're here just because someone else brought you. And it's good to have you.
But maybe you're here because you feel under duress. I need to be here because I'm expected to be here. Maybe you're here, but you're not really willing to consider the reality. Or maybe you have considered the reality of change. If I stop behaving like I'm behaving, then it's going to have consequences for me. It's going to have economic consequences for me if you're an adult, and the implications of that for your life. You know, when God comes into our lives and He convicts us and He brings us into a new relationship with Himself, it does bring change. There are things that we didn't do, that we did do, that we won't do. One of the joys of seeing someone come to faith in Jesus Christ is to see the attitudinal change in their lives in respect of money. Before, they didn't mind if they worked on the Lord's Day. They didn't mind what they did. Now they understand the biblical requirements that only those participating in mercy ministry have the liberty to do that. And they fear, well, I would lose that income. Let me tell you from a word of experience dealing with people in Scotland, you'll not lose any income, you'll gain income. I could tell you a story of a man in Scotland who came and was converted. And he came and spoke to me about his working in the Lord's Day, and I said to him, if you want to grow in your faith, you need to cease working in the Lord's Day and be at public worship morning and evening and hear the voice of Christ. He went home. He explained the situation to his wife. She wasn't happy. That was over the weekend. The Monday morning, he was called into his boss's office. He was going to tell his boss he wouldn't be working on our Lord's Day. His boss said, I have some news for you. I hope you'll consider it. I'm going to give you a promotion. That promotion means you work Monday to Friday. Now that man didn't know that when he spoke to me during the previous week. He didn't know that when he was speaking to his wife over the weekend. But Christ knew that. Maybe you're afraid of losing your friends. You've got a community of people around you. And you like communing with them. You like communicating with them. They're fun to be with. And you know, if you are to face the reality of Jesus Christ in your life, it's going to be change. But here's a question for you, whether you're young or old. Are you honestly going to tell the Lord that you'd rather have those friendships and dwell with Him for all eternity? Is that the trade-off you're willing to make? Is that honestly what you're saying? When Jesus asked this man, do you want to be made well? It's a challenge to him to go beyond where he's at. Is he serious about being made well? Is he willing to face the consequences of being made well? Believer in Christ, do you want to grow in Christ? Do you want to be made well and grow in Christ? Or are you just happy trundling along? Are you willing for change in terms of your economic situation? It's hard to return to the Lord biblically what He requires of you. Are you willing to focus on your relationship with Him and take some time away from the friendships? How much time do you spend on Facebook each day? Compare that with the amount of time you spend in communion with God. Which is the greater? Which one overwhelms the other? Are you willing to withdraw from your friendships a little to have this relationship with Christ? Jesus sees him, Jesus speaks to him, and then Jesus saves him. This man admits his need, he declares his desire to be healed. Now Jesus reaches out into his life in three mighty words. He says to him, rise, take, and walk. He tells him to rise, something that the man was physically incapable of doing. He tells him to pick up his mat, something the man was physically incapable of doing. He tells a man to walk, something a man was physically incapable of doing. Yet these three words of Jesus, rise, take, and walk. That's all Jesus says. There's no laying on of hands. There is no praying to the Father. There is just a statement of authoritative declaration to this man, acknowledging the man has expressed his desire to be healed, acknowledging the fact that the man is willing to consider the implications of that upon his life. Jesus speaks three mighty, glorious words into his life. And these words would forever resonate in this man's life. These words of Jesus to this man at this moment in time, he would never forget these words. When anyone would speak to this man in the future, he would say of that man who came to him on that day at the pool at Bethesda, when he was lying there, having been there for 38 years, this man came to me and he said, rise. This man came to me and he said, take. This man came to me and he said, walk. And when Jesus speaks to him, there's no ifs, buts, ands, or maybes. There's no hesitation in this man. This man doesn't say, well, you know, my muscles have been decayed. The tendons aren't right. I'm not psychologically prepared to walk. You can't just tell me to get up and rise. How callous can you be? I'll need physiotherapy. I'll need rehabilitation. I'll need counseling. I'll need people to address me for months about how I'm going to learn how to walk again. How am I supposed to just get up and walk? How stupid is that? But he doesn't. We read the man, what does he do? At once he was cured. The power of Jesus affected him physically. The power of Jesus affected him mentally. The power of Jesus affected him emotionally. His body is restored. Psychologically he is complete again. Emotionally he's ready. And he picks up his bed and he walks. You see, there is the power of Christ. When I speak to you this morning about do you want to be made well, I don't have some counseling advice for you. I don't have some wisdom from Andrew Quigley for you. What I have for you is the authoritative declaration of the voice of Jesus Christ. And he says to you, rise out of your deadness. Not because you're capable, but because he has the authority. He's saying to you, pick up the mat of your life and walk, unbeliever. You cannot change yourself. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're without hope. But if the voice of Jesus speaks to you this morning and he says to you, do you want to be made well? And you say, yes. Yes. I'm willing to consider the consequences of my life. But I want you, Jesus. I just don't want to be here, sitting here because I've been brought. I just don't want to sit here because that's what I do in a church. I want life. I want to be whole. I want the burden of guilt lifted. If Jesus speaks to you by the power of the Spirit this morning, and he says to you, by the power of the Spirit, do you want to be made well? If you say yes to him, then he will make you alive. He will make you alive. He's not asking you to do it. He knows you don't have the power to do it. He knows you don't have the capability to do it. But he will lift you up. He, through his authoritative, declarative word, will change your life. What an astonishing thing. What a remarkable thing in this man's life. After 38 years, he walks. Think of what the other people say. Do you see him? Do you see what's happened? Can you believe it? It doesn't make any sense. This man walked up to him and said to him, do you want to be made well? A daft, stupid, callous question. When he says, yes, I do, he says, rise, take your bed and walk. And he rose, and he took his mattress, and he walked. Would they not have been happy for him? We'll miss him. We'll miss his counsel, we'll miss his advice, but surely we're happy for him. Young person, if your father or mother has prayed for you many years, and they're pleased to see you here, but my, how their heart would sing for joy if you were to hear the voice of Christ this morning and you were to rise, pick up your mat and walk and say, I'm going to follow after Christ. I'm going to walk after Jesus. Believer, are you in a rut? Are you just going through the motions? Are you in a season of routine religion? Do you hear his voice? He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He's calling you to walk in his ways. But I don't have the strength. He knows that. He knows it. But my sin is too deep. No, it's not. No, it's not. He has redeemed you when you were dead. You are not in a position where he cannot lift you up. If he can make a man walk after 38 years, he can deal with whatever sins in your life. Do you want to be made well? Let's pray.